Actually, that is a good idea, maybe. Except, nah. Let's open our Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Preparation for the study of God's Word. Use of 1 John 1:9 if necessary. Which is addressed to the believer and says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is typical for the believer to periodically commit personal sin in his life. God has given us a wonderful provision. He knows that we will. He doesn't want us to sin, but He knows that we will. He also knows because it breaks fellowship with Him when we commit sin. Not only does it break fellowship with Him, puts us on a different wavelength that He is on, quenches the control of the Holy Spirit, and puts us in a place where we can't experience the peace and joy of the abundant life, nor can we really be receptive to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we usually take a little bit of time before each class just to make certain that everyone is in fellowship, which simply means to have all any sins that you may have in the back of your mind confessed to the Father. Believers have a tendency to commit sins and then leave them there in the soul all day long, and sometimes waiting till bedtime. Well, I'll confess my sins. But actually, we should keep short accounts with God and confess these sins immediately upon being convicted of them. It's imperative, of course, for a Bible study that we make certain that all known sins are confessed to the Father. He will forgive those sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, restore us to fellowship, put us at a place where we can be receptive to the teaching of the Word without the distracting and deceptive influence of the sin nature which resides within each one of us. Shall we pray? We are thankful, Father, for the privilege we have of studying Your Word, finding therein what we need to pursue not only normal living activity, but also worship activity. And so as we study Your Word tonight, we pray that the Lord Jesus would be glorified, because we pray in His name. Amen. God has promised to do four things for us as we pursue truth and endure all the various pressures that comes our way in an attempt to distract us from truth. So we have it verse 10, after you have suffered for a little bit, instead of little while, actually a little bit. The emphasis here is on the quality rather than on the temporal or the amount of time involved. After we have suffered, which indicates an endurance of the suffering. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And we made some changes from the New American Standard Translation, and we realized that the word perfect is equip, the word confirm is support, and then strengthen is accurate, and establish you is accurate. Equip refers to the fact that God will provide for us factual information. He will actually instill into our soul the facts we need to understand Him, understand His plan. And this is crucial, because before we can advance in our Christian growth, before we can function effectively as ambassadors for Christ, representatives of Him here on earth to take the gospel to unbelievers, representing truth also to believers, before we can do this, we have to know something about God. We cannot represent someone accurately if we don't know anything about Him. And so God has promised to give us the details of this information as we are faithful in getting into the book. He has, of course, provided this book for us. It's 66 parts to it. We usually call 66 books of the Bible. But He has been faithful to provide this and preserve it in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. And thus, as we pursue the study of God's Word, we make reference from time to time to the Hebrew and the Greek in order to get right back down to exactly what the Holy Spirit taught to the writers of the text. And as we pursue this information, we learn from that exactly what God expects of us, what He's done for us, what He has planned for us, and what resources He has made available so we can handle all the pressures, all the troubles, all the tough times that we will encounter here in this life. And we will encounter a great deal of these pressures because we live in an antagonistic environment. The antagonistic environment is characterized by, number one, the physical curse on the earth. The fact that when Adam and Eve sinned, one of the consequences of that was a physical curse upon the earth, represented by the term thorns and thistles. It will bring forth to you. And so when you go and try and grow these veggies, it's going to be more difficult for you to grow them because of the thorns and the thistles. Basically, that represents all the various hardships that come from the physical environment. It also relates to geological degradation. The earth's formation is in the process of degrading. And so we have geological problems. That means earthquakes. Part of the curse on the earth, although not directly related to that curse, would be weather problems. The reason it's not directly related to the curse is because the problems with the weather did not begin to occur until when? Right, after the flood. Did not occur prior to the flood. So that's not directly related to the curse, but indirectly. All of these things then from, we could say, a natural context, we have an antagonistic environment where things are not going to be comfortable for us. Things are not going to be pleasant for us. The antagonistic environment also consists of the presence of a sin nature within every single member of the human race. You have one. I have one. Everyone has one. And we have problems from that sin nature. We have problems because of what the sin nature influences us to do, and we have problems because of what the sin nature influences others to do. And so there's antagonism there. Another aspect of the antagonistic environment is the fact that we are in a spiritual conflict. There exists a spiritual conflict between God and the fallen angels, headed up by Satan. The angels were all created by God, and they were all created good. They were also given free will, the right and the responsibility to choose for God. And, of course, God anticipated that there would be a problem with this, and yet he allowed it to happen in his own time, in his own perfect wisdom. And I don't want to go into the details of that. But in the matter of time, one of these angels, in fact, the most intelligent of the angels and the most beautiful of the angels, whose name was Lucifer, which is his created name in the Hebrew, Haleo, which means shining one. And Lucifer is the Latin word that also means shining one. This one, having free will, decided that he didn't want to worship God anymore. Didn't want to relate to God anymore. In fact, wanted to start his own religion, for lack of a better term. Wanted to be in the place of God and take over God's role of dealing with the angels that God had created. Well, obviously, God was not pleased with this. And so God told Satan, or Lucifer, pardon me, that he would end up in the lake of fire because of this rebellion. And Lucifer said, it's not fair because you created me and you love me, so it's not fair, nor is it loving, for you to throw me in the lake of fire. And so with this argument, God had to chose to say, okay, I tell you what, I'm going to prove to you that I am righteous, that I am loving, and that I am fair, and I'm still going to throw you in the lake of fire. And so God's plan to prove, for lack of a better term, prove to Lucifer that he's wrong and that God is right, this plan involved the creation of the human race. And so with the creation of the human race, beginning with Adam, and involving the rebellion of Adam, and most of you probably know the story that the devil indwelled the serpent, the snake, and tempted Eve, and then Eve brought the fruit to Adam and said, hey, it's okay, we can eat it, and basically they rebelled against God. They disobeyed God when they did this. And God's plan was to use Adam and Eve to glorify himself. Lucifer knew this. By the way, after he fell and and decided he was going to rebel against God, his name was changed. His name was changed to adversary. And in the Hebrew, that is Shatan. Okay, we bring it into the English as Satan, but in the Hebrew it's Shatan, and it means adversary. So he became the adversary of God. So once God started his plan to use the human race to prove his own integrity, Satan decided he was going to try and throw a wrench in that. And so he entered into the garden, and he ended up accomplishing the rebellion of the human race in Adam and Eve. But God was not through with the human race. He could have thrown the whole thing out. He could have said, okay, I'm going to throw you guys in the lake of fire too. But instead, he provided for them a means by which they could be restored to relationship with him after they had fallen from that relationship. God said, all right, here's the solution. I'm going to send a Savior into the world. And he's going to die for all your sins and all the sins of your offspring. And as a result of that, you will be able to be restored to relationship with me. And through this provision, I'm also going to further my plan to demonstrate to Satan that I am righteous, that I am just, and that I'm loving. Because by providing a Savior for you, I'm doing that very thing. I'm showing to you, the human race, and I'm showing to the fallen angels as well as the unfallen angels, that number one, I have righteous standards and I have not compromised my righteous standards. Number two, I am just. My justice will not be compromised either. I have to punish sin, and I plan to do that. But I'm also love. And in my love, I'm going to provide a substitute for you. And so all you have to do is accept what this substitute does on your behalf, and you will be restored to relationship. To bring this into more familiar terms, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. He came into the world. He took upon himself all the sins of the world when he died on the cross. With the result that anyone who trusts in him now receives forgiveness of sins, is given eternal life, a relationship with God. And what this does is it accomplishes a demonstration to the fallen angels that God is righteous, just, and loving. A lot of little details in between that, but that's basically the overview of it. The next step in glorifying the plan and character of God and slapping Satan in the face, if you please, is for the one who has trusted in Jesus. This is, we designate this individual as a believer. This person now is left here on earth for a specific purpose. The purpose is to learn about God, change his character, experience a brand new, wonderful quality of life that is unavailable to anyone who hasn't trusted in Jesus, and then to serve God. So three things. That's why a believer is left here on earth. Number one, to get his character changed. Whether you realize it or not, every person has a rotten character. That's mainly because of the presence of the sin nature. We have bad habits. We have character flaws. We have all kinds of unrighteousness being expressed in our thoughts, and in our actions, and in our speech. All of these things were covered when Jesus died on the cross. And we receive forgiveness for all of these things so that we will not be sent to the lake of fire for those things. We will not experience the wrath of God or the judgment of God for those things because Jesus took our place. The only one who benefits from that, of course, is the one who trusts in Christ as Savior. Well, that act by Jesus of dying for the sins of the world was a victory over Satan. We call it a strategic victory. It was a strategic victory because it accomplished in a strategic sense the defeat of Satan, although Satan is not physically yet defeated. He's still alive and well, as Hal Lindsey wrote in his book. Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth, and indeed he is. So he's not been physically defeated, but he's been spiritually defeated, and that's what Jesus accomplished when he went to the cross, because Satan actually thought he was defeating Jesus. He thought he was winning. He thought he was going to totally frustrate the plan of God by killing the Messiah. But it turns out instead that not only did the Messiah bring about the salvation of the human race, but also when he rose from the dead, accomplished a spiritual victory, a strategic victory over Satan. The tactical victory. The actual physical defeat of Satan will occur later on in three stages. It has not yet occurred. Satan is alive and well. He's fully in authority over this earth. God has allowed him to have authority over this earth. He's called the ruler of this world, and he's called the God of this world, little g, okay, because he has that kind of influence. But there will come a time after the second return of Jesus Christ when Satan will be physically destroyed, and the spiritual or the strategic victory that was accomplished on the cross will be fulfilled tactically, and that will take place in three stages. The first stage is at the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, everyone's heard of Armageddon. Well, I don't want to go too much into detail here, but it's yet in the future, and when it occurs, Satan will be thrown into the bottomless pit where he will reside for 1,000 years. And it will not be a pleasant place to reside. But the point of that is that he's removed from contention in the conflict. He's taken out of the sphere of the conflict. Taken out of the game, if you please. And so he's out of there for a while. The reason for that, of course, is because God has a plan to demonstrate his own character and his own love, and to show the inadequacy of the human race without any relationship with Satan. See, right now, everyone blames Satan for everything. Even Flip Wilson says, "The devil made me do it." But we should not blame Satan for everything. The primary problem in each one of us is the sin nature. Okay? But since Satan is alive and well, and since he has such an impacting influence, he gets all the attention. And very little attention is drawn to the sin nature unless truth is taught. Those who learn truth realize that the Bible brings attention away from Satan and onto the sin nature. Well, since the world basically is occupied with Satan, thinking that Satan is such a powerful being, the world needs to be shown that they are, that people are sinful and in need of a Savior without having Satan there to confuse the issues. So after Armageddon, Satan's going to be thrown into this bottomless pit. He's going to stay there for 1,000 years, and for 1,000 years of human history, with Jesus personally reigning on the earth, there's going to be a demonstration that the human race is still just as sinful, just as messed up, because all these people will still have what? A sin nature. And so it will be demonstrated that they are still in need of God. And of course, God is getting the glory through all of this. The second stage of the tactical victory, physical defeat of Satan, will be at the end of that 1,000 years, when Satan is released from the bottomless pit. Okay? He's allowed to come up, and he's allowed to come onto the earth, and he's allowed one last chance to organize all the people of the world and try and defeat Jesus. And so he gathers all these people who have over 1,000 years of history. We've had many, many unbelievers, you know, because people will be born during that time, so there's going to be many unbelievers alive at the end of that 1,000-year period, and Satan's going to organize all these people into one huge army. He's going to bring them all down into Jerusalem, and he's going to try and destroy Jesus. But at that time, Jesus is going to shoot fire down and burn them all up, and then they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Okay? So that burning up of Satan, that consuming of Satan, is the second stage of the tactical defeat. And then he will be removed physically from the earth and thrown into the lake of fire, where he will spend eternity. And that is the third stage of the tactical defeat of Satan. In the meantime, we're not there yet. That's way down the road. In the meantime, what's the purpose for the believer, the one who has trusted in Christ as Savior? What's the purpose for him remaining here on earth? If you believed in Jesus, why are you here? Why can't I go to be with the Lord? Why can't I go to heaven? We all would like to go to heaven. There must be a reason, and there is. The reason is threefold. The first reason is to get your character straightened out. Remember, I launched that previous little tirade there. We have a sin nature. We have character flaws. And we need to get those character flaws worked out. We need to get them changed. We need to become transformed. We need to start learning how God is righteous and how God is love, and we need to learn how to reflect that righteousness and reflect that love in our life. It's called character growth. That's the first reason we were left here. And that is the most important, because without that progress in character growth, everything else we do is meaningless. Now, the second purpose is the direct result of character growth, and that is to experience the quality of life that is unavailable to any other creature other than the angels who did not fall. And that's called the abundant life, or called abundance by Jesus, and it's characterized by inner peace, inner joy, and inner stability. And it's a quality of peace and joy that the unbeliever cannot experience. They may talk about peace and joy and contentment, but they have no concept of what true peace and joy is. Jesus said in John 14:27, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I give a peace to you, not as the world gives." See? There's a quality of peace that is totally beyond what the world can experience. And then he talks about his joy. "My joy fulfilled in you." A joy that is far beyond anything the world can experience. This is called a quality of life. I like to use the phrase, experiencing eternal life blessings in time. Eternal life is what God has given us. We share his life. The Bible teaches that he who has the Son has the life. You have eternal life right now. Okay? The way God sees us. But the actual experiencing of that eternal life is based on our growth. It's based on our learning as much as we can about God's character and plan. And so as we do, we develop the capacity to experience the abundant life of peace, joy, and inner stability. The third reason we remain here on earth is to glorify God, to serve Him, to represent the gospel to unbelievers, to represent spiritual information to believers. Terms that describe this are ambassadorship and priesthood. The ambassador is one who takes the constitution of his country and represents it before the government and the populace of another country. That's what an ambassador does. Of course, there's a lot of political intrigue in that, but basically he's taking his constitution and representing it to this other government. And basically he's going to that land too, isn't he? Okay. Well, the spiritual ambassador, or the ambassador for Christ, is left here on earth, although our citizenship is in heaven. See, the moment of time that someone believes in Jesus, he's given a citizenship in heaven. So God sees him as basically living in heaven. But we're left here on earth. This earth is no longer our home, spiritually speaking. This is a foreign environment. This is a foreign country. And we are left here as an ambassador to take the constitution of God, the viewpoint of God, and represent it before the people of this world. That's what ambassadorship is all about. Another term that communicates it is evangelism, which is to communicate the gospel or the good news of salvation to others. The second aspect of our service is called priesthood. And what a priest does is he represents the things of God to others, and he represents others to God. Okay? This is more from the standpoint of a family function, so that the priest is actually representing God to family members and representing family members to God. And this is our ministry to fellow believers, to other Christians. So every believer has the responsibility to represent spiritual truth to unbelievers, spiritual truth to believers. And that's the primary reason we are left here, so that we can take the things of God, proclaim them to others. The reason I mention it as third, even though it's the primary reason, is because function, efficient function as an ambassador for Christ, depends upon the first two. Depends upon your progress and growth. depends upon your character transformation. Because if you don't have a change in character, if your character is still constantly expressing sin and unrighteousness, then there is no impact to your message. There's no impact to your representation of Christ to others, whether it be the gospel to the unbeliever or Christian truth to a fellow believer. If your life does not live it, then the message loses its impact. So we have to have consistency in our life. Now that doesn't mean we are going to be perfect, because we indeed cannot be perfect. But we need, and I like to use the word consistency, okay? Consistency. So that we need to basically have a life that another person will look at and say, oh, I can't really see anything wrong with that person. No blatant sin expressed. And this is really a trick, because we were all guilty of all kinds of heavy sins in our mind, if not overtly. And so the trick is to develop character strength so that the temptation to sin is resisted. And we live then a consistent life that reflects righteousness and love. The second issue of the abundant life there, this is experiencing peace and joy, and this shows others that there's something to Christianity. That Christianity does indeed offer true peace and happiness. So that if you are living a worried life, if you're stressed out all the time, you're constantly upset, and then you say, and by the way, you can become a Christian and everything will be great. And the person listening to you, well, it's not all great for you. You're all stressed out all the time. You're always worried, and you're losing your temper all the time. So what kind of a life do you have? And you're telling me that I need to believe in Jesus, and yet I see no quality of life in you. So that's why we need to cultivate the abundant life in our experience before our service becomes truly effective. That does not mean that a brand new believer can't give the gospel. Most certainly. He should be encouraged to give the gospel. And that means that a brand new believer should be taught what the true gospel is, well, not and amplified, not just for him to believe it, but now so that he can accurately represent it. That doesn't mean he's going to have a consistent testimony, and that is indeed going to affect how his message is received. But that doesn't mean he should not talk about it. I would never tell a brand new believer, all right, now you're a Christian, go home and don't say a word. I would never tell someone that. I would say, go home, tell your parents, tell your brothers, tell your children, tell your wife, tell your husband. But I want you to understand, and I want you to explain to them, that that doesn't mean your life is going to be perfect now. It doesn't mean that you're now going to have a sinless life. You still got problems. And teach the person this so that he knows. And he can tell the people that he ministers to, that you're not going to see consistency in me, and you're going to want to call me a hypocrite. And I understand that. But that doesn't invalidate the value of what I'm telling you right now. That you need to believe in Jesus as your Savior. So see, new believers just need to be taught that, oriented to that, so they can temper their testimony with that understanding. So, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1, after talking about or writing about the glories of our salvation in chapters 1 and 2, he spends quite a bit of time on that subject. He then begins to explain that there is a certain quality of life that is available to the believer. And so, in verse 1, when he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the reason is because of this salvation information that I have just previously given you. Oh, to summarize, for example, look at verse 8 and 9 of chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he's focusing on the status of our salvation. And so then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason, because of the wonders of our salvation, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, then you see the big dash there in the New American Translation. Others may not have it. But there's a big dash, there's a big pause in the Greek, because Paul interrupts himself. Did you know that someone can interrupt themselves? You're used to being interrupted. But Paul interrupts himself, and he pursues the information from verses 2 through 21. And then at chapter 4, verse 1, he picks up again with what he wanted to say. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. So you see how he picks up from chapter 3, verse 1. In between is kind of an interruption, and that's what I want to look at. But I just want to show you how Paul is writing here. He's been focusing on salvation. Then he wants to focus on how we live.